17, verse 14. As you're turning into this passage of Scripture, let me just start by way of introduction. Two Sundays ago, I believe I preached on Joshua 24, where Joshua is gathered around the nation of Israel. They are at Shechem, and he has basically given his last challenge to the nation. If they have went into the land, they've conquered some of it, they have settled it, they have distributed the land to the tribes. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then last week I spoke out of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, where he says, hey, I'm going to use my time wisely. I'm going to redeem my time, command my time, buy it back for the glory of God, because the days truly are evil. You can listen to both those, if you like, online, those messages. Today we want to pick it up with the continuous thought. If we say, I will serve the Lord, I will redeem and command my time wisely to the glory of God because the days are evil, today I want to apply how we're going to do that. Let's begin, first of all, with a word of prayer. Lord, I'm excited about this passage. I thank you that you are so good in how you teach your people how to follow you. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the opportunity to study it. I pray that you teach us from it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. In Deuteronomy 17, the Bible says in verse 18, and it shall be that when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book. The story is told about most books. The German writer Johann Kruntis wrote an encyclopedia of 242 volumes in longhand. Unbelievable. 242 volumes in longhand just writing. He also published an additional 438 other big books, which obviously would be over 650 books, just under 700 books. Most novels, Kathleen Lindsay of South Africa published a total of 904 novels. And during a 40-year period, British writer John Gressy wrote 564 books, totaling over 400 million words. How do you write 400 million words in a lifetime? Unbelievable. The fastest novelist was Erie Stanley Gardner. Some of you know who he is, because he created Perry Mason. How many of you guys know that name? All right, we got a few in the crowd. Very good. He dictated up to 10,000 words a day and could work simultaneously on 7 novels. I want you to think about that. This guy could write 7 novels at one time. How in the world can you do that? That's a gift that I do not have. His 140 titles endured a curriculum of 170 million copies, which is amazing for any writer. The above-mentioned John Grissi had similar output of 15 to 20 novels a year. Once he wrote 2 books in a week, only with a half a day off. The most prolific writer, he created Billy Butner and the boys' comics Jim and Magnus. Some of you may remember that. His lifetime output of written words was about 100 million words. He enjoyed the advantage of an electric light, though, rather than candlelight. And for being single, his name, obviously, we know him as Charles Hamilton. So there's been men and women throughout the ages who have been just prolific writers, writing novels, writing comic strips, writing encyclopedias, and just writing other books in general. And obviously today, if you keep track of any kind of writing today, if you get Christian Book Distributor or other magazines, it always seems like books are being written constantly at a fast pace. But in this text, the Lord, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses writing, is telling the nation of Israel, the king is supposed to write a book. Isn't this unique? This, as a matter of fact, the training the king was to observe. He had 3 main commands that he was to prohibit him from doing, and one positive. Three negative, one positive. And God is telling the king of Israel, write a book. Today I want to talk about writing the word of God, writing the word of God. Look with me, starting in verse 14, at the prohibitions the king was to observe. This is Deuteronomy 17, 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, remember, they're not in the land yet. They're getting ready to. Joshua would do that. And shall possess it, shall dwell therein. Thou shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. No, so here's the preference. God is telling Moses, hey, I'm going to be your God, but there may come a time when the people of Israel say, we want a king like everybody else. And that happened under 1 Samuel's writing, where Samuel had the people come to me and say, give me a king. And they obviously were given Saul. And so then the Bible says in verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So God would choose the king, set them over the people. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. In other words, he has to be a fellow Hebrew or Jew from amongst your midst. God will choose the king as he did with Saul and David and so forth. And that's obviously what's going to happen after the book of Judges when we get into the book of 1 Samuel. So that's the preface, and then here's the three prohibitions. Look at verse 16. But he, meaning the king, shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end, that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. The first prohibition, and there's three here, is that he is not to multiply to himself horses. And you're thinking, what? This is the king. They have cavalry. They need horses to pull chariots. They need horses to win battles. And God is saying in this passage, don't multiply. Now, he doesn't say don't have any. He's saying don't multiply horses to yourself. Now, there's two main reasons for this. The first reason I want to go to is if you look at the Bible in verse number 16, the Bible says these words, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. The end of verse 16 says it again. He shall henceforth return no more that way. God was saying, I brought you out of Egypt. I don't want my people going back to Egypt. Because that's where many horses were in the days of Moses. So first reason, don't go back to Egypt. I don't want you to go there. Second reason, he doesn't want to multiply horses because he wants the nation of Israel, under their king, to be in complete dependence on the Lord. Now, he's not saying don't prepare for battle. He's not saying don't have shields and so forth. But hey, you trust me in the way of fighting your battles. Now, listen to these words. The prohibition against acquiring great numbers of horses meant that on human terms, the king's army, composed mainly of infantry, would be significantly weaker than any enemy's army with many chariots and cavalry. Yet this was precisely the point. An obedient Israelite king was to depend not on military strength, but on the Lord alone. So once you think through this, you mean to tell me, Aaron, that God was telling Moses, who would instruct the future kings, that when they sit on the throne of David, they were to be in complete dependence on God for their victories? That's what I'm saying. Man, this is radical stuff, isn't it? God was teaching from the very highest official down to the lowest person in Israel, you need to trust me. The writer continues, acquiring horses would mean the people would be going to Egypt where many were available, returning to the nation's former land of slavery was unthinkable. Please turn with me to three passages of Scripture. Go with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. I want you to see this from God's perspective, God wanted the entire nation to trust him from the king down, and he wants you to trust him as well, and I hope you do that. Psalm 115, look at verses 9 through 11, powerful. Psalm 115, 9, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Aaron, Israel, everybody, trust him, trust him. He's your help in battle. He's your shield in battle. Trust him. That's what God was trying to tell the king. Psalm 118, 8 through 9, look at the Bible says, Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. God wanted the nation not to solely trust the king. He wanted them to trust the Lord. He wanted the king to trust him. When you go to battle, you trust me. You trust me. You trust me. I will help you. Maybe this is why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 was written. Proverbs is written by a king. His name is Solomon. Solomon is written to his son. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2 and chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 2 says, my son, if thou receive my words, hide my commandments with thee. So incline thy ear to unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding. In other words, listen to me, son. Solomon says, listen to wisdom. Then in chapter 3, look at the wisdom he tells his son, the future king of Israel. Proverbs 3, 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Solomon telling his son, trust the Lord. Do you get the picture here? God isn't saying don't prepare for battle. He's saying ultimately the king and Israel needs to trust me, not in horses. And so that's why the prohibition in Deuteronomy 17, 16, he shall not multiply horses to himself. The second prohibition, which makes a lot of sense, is in verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Now, this was one of the unfortunate prohibitions that was constantly broken in the nation of Israel, and they suffered the results of that. Obviously, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, you're aware of that. But let me go over a few things together with you on this. Number one, the Bible says the reason why they're not to do this, one reason is because in verse 17, his heart would turn away from the Lord. So stop and think about this practically. Solomon was extremely guilty of this, with multiple wives and concubines who stole his heart from the Lord and led the nation in to idolatry. When you deal with the nations that are around the time that Moses is writing and Solomon would be there and David and so forth, obviously there's all these monarchies, right? There's Pharaoh in Egypt and Israel has a king and all the ites have their little king around them. And in this day and age, foreign alliances was important, meaning this. Why don't you marry this princess and you marry this and this and we'll keep nations from fighting each other because of these marriages creating alliances. And God is saying, do not do that. You trust me. Listen to these words. The prohibition against taking many wives was given because many kings married foreign women to form political alliances. If the king followed the Lord, he would not need political alliances. Also, foreign wives would cause his heart to be led astray to worship their idols, which is exactly what happened. Stop for just a second here. If you are familiar at all with the Old Testament, and you read any of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, even if you've cursory just browsed through them, you know that this command was violated horrendously, especially in the case of Jezebel and Ahab. So God's prohibition, do not gather many horses and trust in horses, you trust in me. Do not gather many wives to lead your heart astray from trusting me. Number three, look at me at verse number 17. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So wait a second. You're sitting here and you're saying, Aaron, this may be the most unique preparation and instruction I have ever heard for a nation. In other words, you're telling the king, don't gather wealth, don't make political alliances and marriage, and don't have a strong cavalry. Because here's the issue. When the nation, in this case, and I'm speaking the nation of Israel, when they would gather great gold and silver and so forth, their hearts could be turned from the Lord and they begin to trust in money instead of trusting in Him. Because if you have a lot of money, what can you do? You can hire armies, you can make alliances, you can do things and not trust in the Lord. Listen to these few words, and I want you to turn to several passages of Scripture with me. As you turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, I want to read a few things. Go ahead and turn there to 1 Kings 10. The prohibition against large amounts of silver and gold was intended to keep the king from developing a sense of independence and a lust for material wealth. A lust for material wealth. Go with me to 1 Kings. I want you to see this from the King Solomon himself. I think this will be helpful for us. 1 Kings 10. And in this passage, I'm going to read some things that are happening in the time of King Solomon himself. 1 Kings 10, let's pick it up at verse 14. Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold. Besides that, he had of the merchant's men and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the country. And the king of Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the fortress of Lebanon. Wait a second. This guy is so filthy rich, he's making shields out of gold? Like, I don't know about you, but we're not doing that today. This guy has money flowing in Jerusalem that's unbelievable. Continue in the text. Moreover, look at the Bible, says in verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold. So he sits on an ivory throne laden with gold, which who knows how much that is worth today. The throne had 6 steps. The top of the throne was round behind. There were stays on either side of the place of the seat. And 2 lions stood beside the stays. First of all, I'd love to see a picture of this. The 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other, upon the 6 steps, there was not like made in any kingdom. In other words, this is the most glorious throne ever made in any kingdom. He continues by saying, verse 21, and all King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Haram. Once in 3 years came to the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. This is the wealthiest king that has ever lived. When you're drinking out of gold, when you're sitting on a golden throne, when you're making shields of gold, the man is flowing in gold and silver. Look at verse number 24. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. He brought every man his present vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules, a rate year by year. Man, he just had commerce flowing, and there's nothing wrong with commerce. We want that, but he's just flowing in wealth like crazy. Look at verse 26. Solomon gathered together chariots, and horsemen, He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots, with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones. Wait a second. You're walking around the city, and silver is just like a stone. This city is beautiful. Silver everywhere, gold everywhere, apes, peacocks, ivory. Wow. Verse 25. I'm sorry. 26. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen and the 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots from the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be of the sycamore trees that are in the Vale of Abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. The linen yarn and king's merchants received the linen yarn and a price. The chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, the horse by 150. For all of the king of the Hittites and all the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. Man alive. This guy's flowing in money. His horses are coming out of Egypt. Look at verse 11. The king Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughters of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall ye come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. So in this passage, in these two chapters, Solomon has broken all three prohibitions. Many wives who turned his heart away, lots of gold and silver, and horses directly out of Egypt. Why is this a big deal? Remember, this is the nation of Israel. So I'm trying to speak contextually here, okay? This is the nation of Israel. And here's what the reason God wanted them to do it. You may want to write this down. One writer said, all three prohibitions then were designed to reduce the king to the status of a servant, totally dependent on his master, the Lord. So God was saying, the king is going to want to make wealth part of his agenda, horses and safety part of his agenda, wives part of his agenda, but I want him to make me part of his agenda, where he trusts in me just like the farmer, just like the shepherd, just like the carpenter. He's going to trust me and me alone. This was brilliant for the Lord, to let the king trust him just like every other man and woman in the kingdom. I repeat, these prohibitions were designed to reduce the king to the status of a servant, totally dependent on his master, the Lord. With all this in mind, let's go back to Deuteronomy. If the king followed these three prohibitions, if the king in Deuteronomy 17 obeyed these three things, then God says there is one area you are going to pour your life into and you are going to follow it 100%. It's not going to be the teachings of another nation. It's not going to be your own intellect. You are going to do something, king. And it is, you are going to write a copy of the book of Deuteronomy. Look with me at verse number 18. And it shall be when he sitteth, meaning the king upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book. So God is saying, you're not to do these three things because you're going to trust me, but you are going to have the priests come, which were Levites. They're going to show you a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, and you are going to pen a personal copy for your keeping. Now stop for a second. There are no copy machines. There are no printing presses. There are no mass productions of anything. Everything is done by hand. So the priest here, if you look at verse number 18, the Bible says that that which is before the priests and Levites would bring the copy of the book of Deuteronomy, and the king was to write it longhand, the whole book. Look at verse 19. And it shall be with him, and it shall read therein all the days of his life. So he's going to write his personal copy. It's going to be right beside his throne. He's going to read it the whole time he's alive to make sure he knows exactly what to do. The Bible says he's not only going to write it, he's going to read it. But number three, the Bible says in verse number 19, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. So he's going to write, he's going to read, and he's going to learn. The Bible is going to teach him to fear God and not man, and to obey God and not man. Next, he's going to write, he's going to read, he's going to learn. And the Bible says in verse 19, he's to keep, number four, all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. He's going to write, he's going to read, he's going to learn, and he's going to keep everything the book of Deuteronomy says. Now, this is important before I go to the next point, because when we think about this issue, one writer says, this would ensure a right spirit within the king, humility and obedience. The king was to be humble to the Lord and obedient to the Lord. And if you've read any of the Kings and Chronicles, and especially 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll notice that when the kings got prideful, God got very upset. Let me give you one illustration. When you read the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, King Saul is in charge at the time. And he's in charge, especially in 1 Samuel, even though David will be anointed king as a young man. And King Saul is waiting for Samuel the prophet to come. They're getting ready to go to battle. Saul's a little anxious, and Samuel's not showing up. And Samuel's coming to sacrifice. And Saul's there, the army's there, they're waiting for Samuel, and Samuel's not showing up. Saul grabs the situation by the bull, by the horns, and says, I'll sacrifice. And he does. And Samuel comes, and Samuel is not amused, and God isn't either. He has disobeyed the role of the king. The idea here is the king is going to be under an authority, and that is God's word. When Samuel noticed what happened and Saul was functioning in disobedience, the kingdom was ripped from Saul because of his disobedience to God. Same thing would happen to Solomon. Solomon would disobey all three of these prohibitions, and this kingdom would be split when his son would reign. God is serious that this issue of the king was to function under some form of authority. Let me just quickly take a side note here. All of us in this room function under authority. And that's by God's design. That's his purpose. The king's authority was the book of Deuteronomy, and he was to follow it. Now, with this in mind, the king was to write it, he was to read it, he was to learn it, he was to keep it. You can find that in verses 18 and 19, all four of those things. But then when you get to verse number 20, he gives us a reason that's very practical for all of us in the text. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. Isn't this a unique way of saying things? So God is saying the kid in Israel who's learning the law, the priest in Israel who's learning the law, the shepherd, the farmer, the carpenter who's learning the law, is to be on the same playing field as the king who's learning the law. So the king does not become prideful and arrogant and boastful over the kingdom. As a matter of fact, that's a good way for us to think about this as well. We need to do no less than them. As a matter of fact, he closes by saying this. He doesn't want to turn to the right hand to the left in verse 20. to the end that he may prolong his days in the kingdom and in his children in the midst of Israel. In other words, he would continue to have kings reign on the throne and they would be blessed. Let me give you just a few quick readings and I want to give you some thoughts to apply this to our lives, okay? When the Bible talks about the idea of the scrolls coming to the king here from the priests and the Levites, listen carefully. The original scroll of the ancient scriptures was deposited in the sanctuary under the strict custody of the priest. Each monarch on his ascension was to be furnished with a true and faithful copy, which he was to be kept constantly beside him and daily pursue it, that his character and sentiments being cast out, be cast into its sanctifying mold, he might discharge his royal functions in the spirit of faith and piety, of humility and love of righteousness. So here's the picture. The copy of the scrolls are being kind of kept safely guarded by the priests and scribes, and they're telling him what? Bring them to the king. Show him a copy of it so he can write it. So you get, it's almost this awesome picture that this was something that was sacred and something that was to be adhered to very reverently. Why do I bring all this out by way of application? And the reason is this. I bring this out because, you know, two Sundays ago I talked about, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's your motivation. That's to be your motivation. I will serve the Lord. That's going to be my aim in life. Jesus said, follow me. It's the same idea. Secondly, I said, well, what are we going to do about our time? We have to redeem our time. We have to command our time. We have to tell our time what to do. Let's write the Bible. If you're going to serve the Lord, you have to know what he says. If you're going to command your time, you have to do it diligently. So here's a challenge for all of us in the room. I like you if you have your devotions, and I don't know what you read for your devotions, but I want to challenge you to start writing. Let's say you're doing the book of 1 John or 3 John. As you're reading that book, just get a simple tablet. You can buy one at the store and start writing the book as you study it. Now, I don't recommend the book of Acts because it's very long. But Jude is short, 3 John is short, 2 John is short, so forth. Titus is pretty short too. But write a book. So you're going to write it, you're going to read it, you're going to study it, you're going to learn from it as you're writing that book. You say, Aaron, I don't know where to start. I don't have any place to go with my devotion, so here's what I'd like you to do as a congregation. If you don't know where to start, I want you to start writing the book of Ephesians. It's only 6 chapters. It's relatively short. I want you to start writing the book of Ephesians. It's one of the greatest epistles in your Bible. Start writing the book of Ephesians in your devotion time. Reading it, studying it, learning it, meditating on it. Consume your life with the scriptures. A lot of writing happens today, and the youngest author was a 4-year-old girl named Dorothy Strait of Washington, D.C. She wrote a book called How the World Began in 1962. The book was published by Pantheon Books in New York. Most children's stories, a person by the name of Endon Blight of England wrote 600 books of children's stories. In 1955 alone, she put out 59 titles. That's more than one a week. Her stories have been translated into 128 languages. So if we can have people write these massive amounts, we can take 15, 20 minutes a day and write out the book we're studying and learn it. Because I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. When I have to study messages and read, no, I'm typing stuff. So if you want to cheat, you can type it. That's your preference. I'm going to handwrite mine. But if you just can't do that because you can't read your writing, maybe you should type it, okay? That's up to you. But anyways, I'm going to handwrite mine. But start writing that, because when you write that, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints at Ephesus, grace be unto peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. When you start writing that, you know what you're going to do? You're going to have, the gears up here are going to have to work at least a little bit. and you can write it. So here's my challenge. I will serve the Lord. I will use my time wisely. Let's write the book of Ephesians together, because you may hear a message on that next Sunday. And get your mind started on this path to knowing the Bible in 2028. Let's pray together. Lord, our hearts are so thankful that in your wisdom, because you know all things, Father, in your wisdom, you told the king to write your word. You told your people to post your word at the doorpost of their house. You told your church to continue in your word. You told your preachers to preach your word. Father, may we take this simple challenge and start writing at least the book of Ephesians and really internalize what is taught in that epistle. Secondly, Father, thank you that you so designed the kingdom of Israel to be dependent upon you from the king all the way down to the common person. May we learn from that example and trust you as well. And finally, Lord, we live in a world where spiritual wars abound. The devil and his dark forces are all around us. I pray that you would take this activity and spiritually prepare us by stretching the muscle of our Bible knowledge to be ready for what lies ahead. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, let's have